In this last segment, which will conclude our fourth session, we're going to take up two more topics: pursuing marital unity in finances, and then lastly, pursuing marital unity in the sexual relationship. Next segment, we are going to continue our discussion of the various arenas in which marital unity is threatened. We're trying to highlight four primary areas that are targeted, four common arenas in which marital tension often arises. In the last segment, which was the first part of our fourth session, we took up two topics. We looked, first of all, at communication, and we noted there that if we get this wrong, pretty much everything else ends up as a disaster. So we have to learn to communicate or to pursue unity through communication, both nonverbally in listening and in speaking, cultivating spiritual conversation, and in seeking the good of our spouse. We went on from there to take up, secondly, the pursuit of marital unity in child rearing. So for many of you, this is an arena in which you will spend a lot of time and a lot of energy, and it is a potential threat to the ability that the marriage has to glorify God. So we sought to outline, just in a cursory fashion, some of the highlights that need to be addressed with regards to that. In this last segment, which will conclude our fourth session, we're going to take up two more topics: pursuing marital unity in finances, and then lastly, pursuing marital unity in the sexual relationship. So next, we have this third arena, marital unity in finances. Again, this brief outline is not intended as a comprehensive treatment of the topic. Finance and family finance warrant their own treatment, and you could spend a whole series of addresses taking up that matter. This is intended to provide some basic points of discussion. You know, how we're interested in biblical marriage, and how does the intersection with finances affect our unity. Your upbringing, your personality, your individual strengths and weaknesses will all have a role in determining your expectations about family finances. And they may be divergent. They may be quite different between the husband and the wife. You must use finances as another means of pursuing unity. Here is an opportunity to tangibly pursue oneness. You should work together on the same team and contribute your respective strengths and weaknesses to tackling financial problems. The husband may be good at one thing and the wife good at another in this arena, and those strengths need to be harnessed and utilized in concert together. You will need to apply the other principles we've covered in these sessions in order to attain unity in finances. So let's think just briefly about some of the initial points that you can use for discussion together. The biblical view of money and stewardship. A biblical view of money and stewardship, God and money. All of our possessions belong to the Lord. The Bible says that our ability to obtain wealth comes from the Lord. And the removal of wealth oftentimes comes from the Lord. And providence, you arrive home and your house is burned to the ground, or there's an auto accident, or there's some other providential set of circumstances that take away some of the wealth that we've accumulated. So our trust has to be in the Lord, not in riches. We'll make an idol out of anything. We'll take up as a crutch to lean on almost anything. And money is one of the most common crutches that we'll depend upon. And that's not appropriate. We're to put our trust in the Lord. And we need to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us. If everything we own belongs to the Lord, then we owe nothing. And therefore, the relationship between us and our stuff is a relationship of stewardship. How can I best take care of the Lord's belongings, what belongs to Him? Wealth should never be an end in itself. It's a means that God has provided to the end of other things, more noble things, but it's never an end in itself. So that's God and money. Let's think about family and money. Now, the husband, of course, is responsible before God to provide for his family. If he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel. So apart from some, you know, providential circumstances where his limitations are limited by God himself, the husband is to be working in responsibility before the Lord to provide for his family. God teaches us to work hard to meet our needs. And if we don't work, we don't eat. Along this line, contentment has to be added to this hard work. Contentment is a Christian virtue. Contentment is also translated, the Greek word is also translated satisfaction. It's submitting to the Lord and being satisfied with what He has allotted in providence for us. Generosity is also a Christian virtue. Using the Lord's resources to bless and help others. So generosity is also a virtue that God extols, one that's often overlooked. And this doesn't have to take place in gigantic ways like the erection of huge charities and that sort of thing. It can take place in simple, quiet, even subtle ways in which we are utilizing the Lord's resources committed to our stewardship for the blessing of others. And then also priorities and money. So God and money, family and money, priorities and money. We are to give to the Lord His portion of our finances first. If everything belongs to the Lord, then one way of being reminded of that and of expressing that, of demonstrating that it belongs to Him, is giving Him His portion at the first. We're to take the income that we receive, and the Lord gets His portion first of all. Wisdom teaches us to have a plan with our money, not to just be handling it in a misguided fashion or haphazardly or indifferently or passively, but we're to have a plan. The Bible also teaches us the virtue of saving, putting up money to save for future needs. The Bible warns us or teaches us to beware of the problems with debt. The borrower is slave to the lender, and there are unique challenges that are attached to that. The Bible teaches us that we are to get godly counsel and important financial decisions. There's wisdom in many counselors, and folk will see things that we do not see and thus can profit from their input. Next, we need to recognize the need to get to the root of the matter. So here we are, we're married, and we obviously have finances are a part of our family life, and interacting with those finances can be a cause of tension. And we want to say, no, this is an arena in which we're self-consciously pursuing unity together. How do we get to the root of the matter? Some of what we've said previously are merely basic principles to inform us on our general perspective of finance. Well, the root problems in financial tensions are sin problems. So what are some of those sins? One example would be pride. Pride can serve as the root which bears fruit in marital tension over finance. Selfishness. We have things we want. We have things we want to do. And we want to see the family finances manipulated in order to supply or furnish the things that we want. That's selfishness. There's the sin of idolatry. We can make an idol out of money or out of the things that we buy with money. We can make an idol out of even saving money, which is a virtue. We can make an idol out of the expenditures, the way in which we employ our money. So idolatry can be a problem. Laziness can be a problem. One of the root problems that bear fruit in marital tension, and an unwillingness to apply effort or mental energy or time to overseeing finances or to raising finances and so on. Another sin problem is irresponsibility, not conducting ourselves according to the wise principles God's given to us, but being irresponsible. And another example of the root problems and financial tensions is men-pleasing. We're more concerned about pleasing others than pleasing the Lord. And so pursuing spiritual fruitfulness is a counterpart to the root problems and financial tensions. How is it that we pursue spiritual fruitfulness? The first is repentance. We need to repent, which means acknowledging our sin in these areas to be sin as God defines them, and then turning away from that sin to the God of mercy in fresh obedience to Him. It means we have to study the biblical principles of finance so that we understand what the will of God is, what is wise, what is prudent. It means that we need to add prayer. We're not to be careful for anything. We're not to be worrisome over anything, which is often a temptation in financial matters. But we're to commit these matters to prayer. We're to go back to places like Matthew 6 and the promises God gives to provide for His people. And then take and cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And then another way of pursuing spiritual fruitfulness is by planning. Having a plan, sitting down and organizing how it is that we're going to go forward with what God has given to us. And so let's talk about that just a little bit. Financial planning. There are a plethora of Christian resources available on practical instruction in personal finances. And you'll know many of those online, as well as books that have been published by Christian authors. And I commend those to you and refer you to some of those books for a more detailed explanation of how to implement financial planning. The basic idea is if you don't have a plan, which usually takes the form of a budget, though it doesn't have to take the technical form of a budget, money will not run in the channels that God intends for us to employ them. And so we need the Lord's wisdom. Rather than taking time here to spell out all of those details, again, I refer you to the copious amounts of pages which have been written helpfully for the Lord's people in that arena. That's our third area, pursuing marital unity in finance. The last area is pursuing marital unity in the sexual relationship. The Bible gives us frank and helpful instruction on this aspect of marriage. And I think it's important for us, obviously, to recognize biblical discretion and prudence are needed in addressing this area, especially addressing this area publicly within the church. We need to be prudent. So there are two extremes. On one side, some are too crass, and so they lack biblical dignity. And quite frankly, there are, even in pulpits, those who enter into discussions of the sexual relationship, and they become downright perverse and degrading to what God has said is to be holy and beautiful. This is why Paul warns us not to speak about the evil done in secret. He says, don't even speak about the evil that is done in secret. So on one side, you have those who are too cavalier and crass and undignified in discussing these matters. On the other hand, some are too prudish and lack biblical fidelity. The whole law, which contained material in the Old Testament on intimate matters, about the sexual relationship, about crimes associated with it, about the menstrual cycle, and so on. All of that was read before the whole congregation of men, women, and children. And the same could be said about the rest of Scripture, including Paul's epistles. So we cannot be silent where God requires us to speak, just like we cannot speak either where or in ways that we should not speak. The Bible forbids. And every generation needs everything that the Bible teaches. In this present day of extremes, God's people need to be clear and have a clear grasp of biblical perspective on the sexual relationship in marriage. And obviously, given people's backgrounds, given a whole assortment of matters, some will have different comfort levels about how much should be discussed in the church or even in a class like this. And we have to bear patiently and forbearingly with one another. We're going to go on, as I would, with couples and premarital counseling and hammer through some of the biblical principles that God has given to us regarding the pursuit of marital unity in the sexual relationship. All right, first of all, we see, getting to the sum and substance of the matter, sanctity, the sanctity of marital intimacy. Marital intimacy is ordained and designed by God and glorified and pleases God when maintained within His prescribed parameters. So we are, if our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, this is an arena in which we are glorifying God, if we're maintaining it within His prescribed parameters. In fact, the view that forbids marital intimacy, we are told in 1 Timothy 4, is a doctrine of devils. Everything connected to the sexual experience must be limited to the marriage relationship. So that means in thought, that means in sight, that means in words, as well as in obvious actions. Everything connected to sexual experience must be limited to marriage relationship. But in addition to that, we have to say that all forms of sexual perversion, even within the marital relationship, transgress God's design and are therefore unlawful. So sexual perversion is to be given no place in any circumstances. Self-control is what characterizes the courting relationship. So prior to being married, self-control is to be exerted. This is an arena that is confined by God in His infinite wisdom to those who have entered into covenant with one another. So you don't get the privileges of the covenant without the conditions and bond and limitations of that covenant. For example, Scripture indicates that intimate caressing is clearly not lawful for those who are not married. It is limited to those who are married. Proverbs 5 teaches this. Furthermore, earthly marriage points to a heavenly marriage. And earthly consummation within marriage is merely a precursor to heavenly consummation. So if marriage is really to be a model and picture of a heavenly marriage, the relationship of Christ and His bride, the Bible describes in Revelation 21 the consummation of that marriage at the end of time, where a bride is presented adorned for her husband, her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we have the greatest possible ecstasy ever known in the world. So in heaven, we have joy that is limitless. We have the saturation of jubilation before the Lord. And the climax of pleasure expressed in the conjugal relationship is a teeny tiny foretaste of the ecstasy of joy that awaits the believer in communion with God in heaven to come. We ought to think of it that way. The greatest delights in this world pale in comparison to what God has prepared for His people in glory. The book of the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, is full of descriptions of conjugal love. And these are employed to describe the relationship between the believer and Christ, further establishing the sanctity of marital intimacy while conveying the story about Christ and His church. I should also note here, this is one of the reasons that Christians who know the Lord and love the Lord, but for whatever reason in God's providence, are not ever married, are not ever provided with a godly husband or a godly wife. At the end of the day, they miss nothing. They are not left without anything. Because if you understand the idea that marital intimacy is merely a tiny foretaste of what is to come in heaven, then the believer who ends up entering into the fullness and the maximal enjoyment that is to be found in heaven have not missed anything in the ultimate sense. All right, that's the sanctity of marital intimacy. Let's talk about unity in the sexual relationship. Sex is supposed to be a tangible expression of an inward reality. So it's a physical unity should be a manifestation of true, personal, spiritual unity in marriage. The one merely illustrates the other. And so when a couple engages in sexual relations without unity in their relationship, they are in essence lying. They're saying one thing outwardly, and they're actually demonstrating something else truly, personally, inwardly. Conversely, when true unity exists, then the sexual relationship has greater meaning and greater pleasure, because it is a way of pursuing and expressing the unity that they already enjoy. So there's some practical ramifications regarding this point. And in practice, this means that a couple should resolve any outstanding conflicts before they have sexual relations. So rather than using physical intimacy as a means to cover up disunity, which, if you remember the first address, is death. I mean, it's going to be destructive to marriage. Unity needs to be maintained and preserved. Conflicts need to be resolved so that then the sexual relationship can further exhibit that unity. Most problems in the sexual relationship, apart from potential physiological problems, are related to other areas of disunity within the marriage. So usually, sexual relationship is not the problem itself. The problem is often found in other areas that are not being rightly addressed. So when you're first married, it is essential to establish patterns of open communication. So for those of you who are listening to this in connection with premarital counseling, establishing patterns of open communication about this aspect of marriage is essential. So though it may be somewhat awkward for some personality types early on in the marriage relationship, husbands and wives need to communicate before and during and after sexual relationships very openly and frankly about this aspect of the relationship, discussing what is most meaningful or not with one another. And that brings us to the blessings of the sexual relationship. The blessings of the sexual relationship. The sexual relationship is a gift that God intended to bring pleasure to the Christian couple. If you remember the purpose of marriage, we said that the purpose of marriage is companionship. That's the primary purpose. And this is an area in which that companionship is cultivated. You'll remember that the secondary purposes of marriage include procreation and raising up a godly seed and providing for a remedy against lust and so on. I think it's important that we think of the sexual intimacy not limited to procreation. It's actually provided by God for deepening and sweetening the overall relationship of the couple. It's intended to bring pleasure to them. In Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19, this comes out. And the word satisfy in verse 19 means satiate. You're to be satiated with the wife of your youth. Paul says that undue abstinence, except in special circumstances like prayer and fasting, should be avoided. Now, what does that mean? Paul says that the gift of regular marital intimacy is a practical way of resisting the devil. So Paul's being very down to earth here. He's being very earthy. He's saying, for those who are married, pent up, unsatisfied desires provide an occasion for undue temptation. He's saying the devil will lay hold of you. And so you ought to come together. You ought not to have extended periods of abstinence unless it's devoted to a particular purpose like prayer and fasting. So consequently, frequency is to be mutually determined by both husband and wife, and determined by husband and wife in their willingness to give to each other. At times, this can involve, providentially, determined instances of necessary abstinence. But under normal circumstances, it will entail mutually agreed upon regularity because both spouses belong to each other. Both must give to each other. So note the explicit instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, verses 3 to 5. So it's never a matter of taking something or withholding something. It's a matter of seeking to outdo one another in giving what the other needs. It's a context of pursuing selfless, loving, giving unity to one another. And that means that the sexual relationship should not be one-sided, nor should it be self-focused. Think of the words of Philippians 2, verses 2 to 3. Paul specifies that it is intended to bring blessing to both spouses. That this is an arena in which we are able, in a special way, to be giving oneself to your spouse. And that means, practically speaking, for example, that a husband's sacrificial love will be manifest by working to make the sexual relationship equally pleasurable for his wife, and ensuring her needs are being met in the process. It is not just something that we are looking to get, but it is a way of giving, and it's a way of pursuing blessing for the one that God has called us to love. Men and women are created differently, of course, and getting to know your spouse includes learning how those differences manifest themselves in the sexual relationship. So that's a few words on the blessings of the sexual relationship. For further study on this point, you know, we should say that the ignorance and misguided feelings of taboo hinder rather than help growth in this aspect of marriage. And so we need to be biblically informed. We need to be cultivating, as I noted earlier, openness and communication. This needs to be pursued. We need to realize that this aspect of the marriage is God-given and God-glorifying. And we should receive it as a gift from God, and we ought to glorify God in it. There are a number of resources that may be helpful. Some of them, I think, are quite mixed. But one book that I often commend to couples who are preparing for marriage to read together once they're married, not before, but on their honeymoon, is a book by Dr. Ed Wheat called Intended for Pleasure. And while you may not agree with everything in that book, it's a Christian physician writing from, generally speaking, a Christian perspective, and helping to address the physiological aspects of that relationship. And more than anything, I think for those of you who are preparing for marriage, who are listening to these in the capacity of premarital counseling, the book read together forces you to talk about things that you may not otherwise talk about. So in many ways, that's the most helpful part of the book. And it may answer some questions or details regarding the physical aspects of the relationship. What is my point? My main point is that these four arenas, and this arena in particular, is an arena in which we pursue unity. So rather than seeing communication, child rearing, finance, the sexual relationship as potential threats for unity, which they can be, we're to positively utilize them, to approach and employ them as means of cultivating unity before God. Well, let me conclude generally the things that we've covered thus far. Really, we need to end where we began. There is hope for those that are hopeless. So some of you have listened to these videos because your marriage is at present a train wreck and you're despairing. And for those who are struggling in marriage, you can take great hope. God's word is sufficient to address all of the areas and problems that you are facing. And God's grace is sufficient for all of your needs. The problems that we've been seeking to tackle in these addresses are sin problems, and sin is solvable. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The Lord has provided for the Christian the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings fruit. The Holy Spirit brings spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit brings about change that would be otherwise impossible. Without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. But we can do the things He requires of us by His grace through the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we walk in dependence upon Him. I realize that we all live very busy lives. But God has established the marriage relationship as a priority for Christian couples. And since a godly marriage has to be cultivated, and since problems are what you do and create, and since priorities are the things that you actually implement into the real world, into your real life, not just what you talk about, then there has to be a self-conscious decision on your part to devote time and effort to these matters. If you really believe what the Bible says about the priority of the Christian marriage, then it's going to be reflected in the time that you devote to it, that you give to it. Our goal is not ultimately happiness. Our goal is not to have a happy, blissful marriage, though that is a precious byproduct of our ultimate goal, which is to glorify God. Gospel fruitfulness will bring about godly marriages. The chief end of marriage, like the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so it is our hope and prayer that Christ will be the one who has all the preeminence in our marriages. As I said, this will require time on your part and grace provided on His part. One thing that I would encourage you to do in making good use of the material that's been presented to you, if you can get a hold of the outlines which spell out in detail the material we've covered along with all of the scripture texts, the best thing you can do, whether you're listening to this as a premarital counseling course or whether you're listening to this as a married couple, the best thing you can do is to say, we're going to demonstrate that this is a priority in our life by not only being hearers of the word, but doers also. And so if you'll go back through the outline together as a couple and look up the passages of scripture and then reflect together on how does this speak to us? You know, where are we falling short in these particular points? Where are we strong? Where do we need to grow? You know, how is it that we're going to actually put this to work in our Christian marriage, then with God's blessing and the help of His Holy Spirit, it will prove as a means to strengthen your marriage and to enable you to glorify Him in this capacity.